that the issue as to who Jesus Christ is was the first most debatable issue in the history of the Christian church. If you study the history of Christianity, you will discover that the first 400 years, the first 400 years were mainly devoted among Christians to an attempt to understand who Jesus Christ is. Is he God? Is he man? Is he part divine, part human? Is he merely a prophet? Who is he? It took them up to the Council of Chalcedon in 451 to come up with a definition of Jesus Christ that is amazingly close to the scriptures. I am personally surprised when I see how much the church had apostatized the Christian church at that point regarding the Sabbath truth, regarding the state of the dead, even the nature of the church. To see the Christian church at that time, it was basically the Catholic Church, at that time still close to the New Testament teaching regarding the person of Christ, expressed in terms that are foreign to the New Testament thought. Fully God, fully man, but still hanging to that foundational teaching of the scriptures, Jesus Christ is God and man. Now, I have been requested to deal with a few issues related to the humanity of Jesus Christ. So we shall, and I regret it, I wish we had more time, we shall leave aside a study of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And let us assume that we all believe that Jesus Christ is God, God in the flesh. It is something difficult to understand, especially for us, Westerners, who have been trained, as I said this morning, trained in the skills and the art of scientific, rational understanding of things. How can you come intelligently to a conclusion that in one person you have two natures? I mean, no wonder that quite a number of theologians today are challenging, and that's the latest issue in the person of Christ, are challenging the reality of the incarnation. Did really an infleshization of Jesus Christ occur? Did it really happen? We believe on the basis of the scripture that this is what happened. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you'll bring them, because in this particular case, we shall start using them right away. I would like to read with you, not to you, but with you, in the prologue of the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses well known, but which will allow me to briefly set up the reality of the divinity of Christ before moving on. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very simple statement. He does not try to prove it, does not try to demonstrate it. It's a statement of faith. And that's the way we should go about it. We should stick to what the scriptures tell us. Stay close to the scriptures and just proclaim the message as closely as possible to the vocabulary we find in the scriptures. As long as people can understand us, because unfortunately the secular mind is not adjusted quite often to the vocabulary of the scriptures. And then the same chapter tells us in verse 14 that the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Have you noticed? It is the Word who was with God. And by the way, in the original, that is to say in the Greek language, it does not say that he was with God, next to God. There is a preposition used for that purpose, continuously used in Greek. If you are familiar with the language, it is syn, which means with, along with. But it is pros that is used, which means there was an interaction between two very different persons. It's a very powerful way through the original language to convey the thought. He was not just with God, but there was a continuous interaction between the two. And the Word became flesh. And have you noticed? The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. It is the same Word all the way through. It's not metamorphosis. It's not like a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. Is caterpillar correct, right? No. I'm still learning English. My students say that my free English is improving. Well, that's all right. It's not like the caterpillar who is transformed into a butterfly. If that had been taught to the Greeks, they would have had no problem. Because the Greeks were used to have their gods come down from heaven and have fun. Especially the male gods coming down, having fun on earth, you know, story after story. If this had been the Christian message, God changing himself, metamorphosis, changing himself into a human being, no problem. But the Christian message claimed that he was God and he took, in addition to his deity, the human nature. Ah, that was unpalatable. But it is the biblical truth. And anybody who challenges you on that, all you need to do is to quote the scriptures and ask the Spirit of God to convince that person that it is the truth. Because he is the only one who can do it. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. But he became flesh. He became human. And of course, the question which comes up as soon as you say that he became human is, what kind of human? What do you mean, what kind of human? Are there several kinds of human? I mean, good looking and not as good looking? Sure, of course. Tall, short, of course. But that's not the kind we are interested in, you know? I mean, are you telling me there are humans with more than two legs or two arms? No. I mean, when I say what kind of human being, we'll come back to that in a minute. Before that, let's make sure one thing. If somebody, even neighbor that is not an Adventist, or maybe not even a Christian, if a neighbor were to ask you, what evidence do you have that Jesus was really a human being? What would you say? Hey, look, here is God who becomes flesh. God who becomes human. And you are telling me that God is becoming human? Now, what would you say if somebody asked you, what evidence do you have that he was a real human being? What would you say? What else? All right, we are on the right track. Very good. In other words, he ate? Or do you have any evidence that he did eat? I mean, when? I want chapter and verse. Oh, I'm ferocious about that. I want the passage. I mean, when did he eat? Yes, brother. Well, I think we could go for that. Yes. Yes, I mean, the Lord's Supper is a very good example. Although it is at the end of his ministry. And did he drink? How do we know that? At the well, the Samaritan woman. Very good. Did he sleep? He even fell asleep. Remember? On a boat crossing the Lake of Galilee. How kind of you folks to have accommodated my whims there to have a blackboard. You don't have chalk. Oh, my. Oh, they'll find chalk. Don't underestimate the resourcefulness of the Carolinians there. Don't underestimate. A real human being. Do you know, there is something interesting I would like to show you in the scriptures. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke has a statement that you find in no other of the synoptic gospels. Luke chapter 2 tells us, among other things, about Jesus' visit to the temple in Jerusalem. And you remember how his parents lost him there. And just before he tells that, Luke chapter 2, and just before that, verse 39 and 40, when they, Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Jesus was just a very small child. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The child grew and became strong. If you sat in one of my classes in the seminary, I would tell you, what does the original text say? And you would discover that literally the original text says he continuously grew and continuously became stronger. Which means that Jesus underwent the same process of growth that we undergo. Can you imagine? The Word of God, the Creator of the universe, who had to learn to speak. He had to learn to walk. Can you imagine? He had to learn to eat. And the text says literally, and the child became continuously stronger. It was a continuous process, just like ours. And then comes the episode of the visit in the temple and the questioning, Jesus questioning the doctors of the law. And then look at, notice there, verse 52, and Jesus, now he goes back into Nazareth. He's 12 years of age. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. That, again, the same tense in the Greek text. Jesus continuously increased in wisdom. Can you imagine the Creator of the universe who had to learn Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic in order to speak? It is amazing when you think, the scriptures really go a great length to tell us that he was a real human being. You can rest assured about that. Jesus was a genuine human being, flesh and bones like we are. And we forget altogether too often. By insisting on his divinity, we altogether too often forget that he was a real human being. People did not perceive him as being divine while he was walking the streets of those villages. He struck them as being a man. In fact, do you remember any passage in the scriptures where people call him man? No, don't come up with the phrase son of man. That is on the lips of Jesus. And besides that, it's not a very good evidence. But do you remember any time when one of his contemporaries or several of them used the word man about him? Do you remember? Yeah. Thank you, sir. Very good. What else? Do you remember the priest in the temple and the Sadducees sending out the temple police to arrest him? And they came up and they came back empty-handed. And they said, no, wait a minute, empty-handed. You did not arrest him, as we told you. Have you also been enticed? Remember the answer? There you got it. You see, you knew it. I'm using the maieutike, the method of Socrates, the great philosopher. He didn't teach people. He got out of their mouths what they already knew. And that's what I'll be telling you the whole week we'll be spending together here. You'd be surprised. Those are things we know, but we simply don't put them together. They are in the scriptures, and it is our task to find them. He was a real human being. Let's not forget that. But then, we go back to the question I asked a moment ago. What kind of a human being? Did he have headaches like some among us sometimes have? I mean, we know that he fell asleep. We know that he even died. That's certainly evidence that he was a human being there. For it's not his divinity that died. We know that much. I mean, it is his human nature that died. But what kind of human nature? Or to make a long story short, was it human nature like Adam before sin? Or was it human nature like Adam after sin? I tell you, it's quite an issue we got there on our hands, huh? And I would not be surprised. That's one of the reasons why I was asked to share my convictions on the subject here. But Now, tell me, are there differences between the nature of Adam before sin? So when I speak of the nature of Adam, let's understand it among us. I'm talking about the nature of Adam before the fall. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall. Did Jesus have a nature similar to Adam before the fall, or to Raul Dederan 6,000 years later? I mean, are there differences between the two? What's the difference between Adam's nature and mine? You mean I'm not as good looking as he was?
Adam couldn't die before sin.
Uh-huh. Well, Adam couldn't die before he sinned. To some, there is some truth in what you say, although I would word it differently. I mean, he was a candidate to life eternal. As soon as he sinned, he would die. And from that perspective, you are very correct. But in stature, he was taller than we are. No doubt about it. And his brain was able of greater abilities than mine. And his health, his strength, I mean, he lived 930 years after the fall there. I mean, in fact, I'm glad I don't live that long. When I see all those atrocities around me and where about my kids and grandkids, I'm glad I don't live 930 years. But there are differences. But the differences are not so much in the mental realm. The differences that concern us are not so much in the mental realm or in the physical realm. They are in the moral area. Huh? That's what you were waiting for, huh? Well, yeah, in the moral sphere, that is to say, and that's where I learned the expression a few years ago, where the rubber hits the road. Huh? I learned that expression there. Yeah, that's where we come to the sensitive point, the moral nature of man. Man, used in the biblical sense in Genesis 1, male and female. The human nature, the moral nature of the human being. What is it? Well, first question we need to settle, of course, is what was the moral nature of man before the fall? Would you say that there were flaws in the moral nature of Adam before the fall? No. How do you know that? All right, one chapter and verse. How do you know that? That's it. You are very correct. The book of Genesis tells us, Genesis 1, Genesis 2 in particular, that God looked upon what he had created, and it was? Oh, no. It says very good. Not just good. Not just good, but very good. So if it was very good, there was no flaw. Neither physically, not intellectually, and morally. In other words, was he, you know, we did not know exactly. I mean, if he had tendencies, let's imagine. You know what a tendency is? What if we were to define the word tendency? Yeah, well, that's even more complicated. A leaning toward, I think you are right. That's a very good term. That's what the word propensity means. In another language. Propensity. Much of our language is built on the Latin and the Greek. You'd be surprised how well versed you are in Greek and Latin when you speak English. You'd be surprised. A propensity is a leaning toward. Now, what kind of propensity do you think Adam had? 50-50? Propensities to good and propensities to evil? No, he was very good. So what were the propensities in that case? Good, with the possibility to sin. Huh? Because he was a free moral being. He had propensities to good, and only propensities to good. But he could use those propensities to good in a way in contradiction with God's will. That's sin. Okay. Now, what about Christ? That's the issue. Well, there was a time at the beginning of my ministry. I started in the ministry, as Elder Kunle mentioned this morning, in 1947 in Belgium. And I enjoyed it enormously. I never thought I would become a teacher. And I still wonder if it was wise, but I became a teacher. That's what the church wanted, and I've always been a loyal, faithful listener to what the brethren say. But I remember that I did not always hold what I hold today. This is why I have the greatest respect for those who do not share my view. I do not call them heretics. I regret that they do not see things the way I do, because, of course, I see it right. Imagine, huh? And I'm not the only one to say that. But I have not always held what I do hold today. For years, I held the other position. I did believe for years that Jesus had the propensities to sin. I did believe that. But I'll tell you why I no longer hold it. And we can remain very good friends, even if you don't share my view. I have good friends among those who do not share my own opinion. I mean, Herb Douglas, Mervyn Maxwell, a good friend of mine, and Dennis Priebe, for a long time, until I saw him last, we were good friends. He was even studying, working on a doctorate with us in systematic theology, which is the field in which I teach at the seminary. I'm a good friend there. I have learned to respect them because I have discovered that those people, just as I was then and I am now, were as concerned about God and about salvation and Jesus Christ as I am. We find ourselves very much on the same wavelength. And it may be necessary for us in time to show a little compassion toward each other on those issues. Anything that has not been defined by the church in a general conference assembly as one of the fundamental beliefs should make room for divergent opinions, as long as we do it in brotherly love and in respect with each other. I think we can do that. We do it on other points. I know it's an emotional issue, but what is not an emotional issue? Can you tell me that ordination of women to ministry is not an emotional issue? or Armageddon, at least for some, certainly an emotional issue. And I could mention a few other things. But I would like to show you this. We know two things now. We know that Jesus is God become flesh. He did not cease to be God. Did not, because it is He was God. He was with God, and He became flesh. Remember Philippians 2, the famous passage? In Philippians 2, verses 5 and following, have in you the mind that was in Jesus Christ, who, though He was in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped. To be like God, and He became a servant, and He dwelt among us. Have you noticed? It's the same He all the way through again, you know. He was in the form of God, morphe, which is more than just the outside appearance. He was in the nature of God. He became a servant. He dwelt among us. It's always the same He all the way through. He was God as well as man. The real issue, as we said, is about the kind of humanity that was His. And I'm planning to show you a few things in the scriptures about that. I would like you to show you some passages in the scriptures that deal with this. In order to enable everybody to see what I will be writing on the blackboard, would two strong fellows be kind enough to put that thing on the blackboard? Would you be so kind as to put that over? I mean, on the platform. Yes. Would you be so kind? Moira? All right. Put it on the platform then. That's a dandy, as they say. Huh? I'm getting them to work. I'm not the only one to do that this afternoon. Huh? Thank you very much. And we got the chop. No, oh, that is kind of you, brother. It's going an extra mile, as the Bible says here. Thank you. Now, I would like to show you something surprising to the modern mind. To the Western mind, it's surprising, not to the scriptures. I would like to show you two groups of passages dealing with the issue and which seem to be in contradiction, which is a very common way of teaching in the scriptures. Do you see the paradox in such statements like God is three in one? I mean, how can you hold both? Oh, that's really going an extra mile. Thank you. It's paradoxical. To the modern mind, the Western mind, doesn't make sense. Or it's when I'm weak that I'm strong. You tell that to a Greek. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. No, you are either weak or you are strong. But the Bible teaches by means of paradoxes all the way through, continuously. And we have the same approach regarding the human nature of Christ. We have two groups of passages. And if you look at these two groups of passages, apparently they are in contradiction. And if you have pen and paper, you may want to jot them down. There are not many biblical passages who deal with the nature of Christ. Not many. Half a dozen, seven, eight, and we'll look at them, all of them. No intention to hide any one of those. The first one that I would like to read to you is going back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The passage that begins, have in you the mind that was in Jesus Christ. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, I read, starting with verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of man. Now, I'll ask you to do me a favor this afternoon. Let's try to look at those passages as if we saw them for the first time and we knew nothing about Jesus. Let's say we are Muslims. Muslims interested in learning about Jesus. And they are sitting here, those Muslims, and they want to hear about Jesus. And here is what they read. Jesus Christ, says the text, emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of men. Born in the likeness of men. What would that mean to the average person that is not well versed in other passages of the scriptures regarding Christ? What would it mean, born in the likeness of men? That he's just like we are. I mean, born in the likeness of men, let me write it down there. Born in the likeness of men. It seems to me that is the obvious meaning. I'm not sure you see it over there. Do you see it? If not, we might as well forget about the blackboard after all the pain you folks went through to get me one. Born in the likeness of men. If I go to the next passage that I have in mind, it's in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. It's very interesting. It is Paul and John who give us information about the nature of Jesus Christ. Paul, who is the theologian in the early church, and John, who was very close to the Lord and outlived them all. It's not surprising. In the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, I read verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness, well, let's forget about it. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Now tell me, have you noticed? He doesn't simply say in the likeness of flesh, like we saw a moment ago. In the likeness of men. He now says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He doesn't say sinful flesh. He says flesh of sin. But same thing. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Have you noticed? It's not Dederon who says that. All Dederon is doing is reading the text. Reading the text, and we have asked the Spirit to guide us this afternoon. And I believe that if we are docile and teachable and open to the move of the Spirit, he can help us because he keeps his promises. Where two or three of my people are gathered together in my name, and that's what we are doing, I shall be among them. So we can count on the Spirit to guide us here. He says, he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, if you please. Well, when you read a passage like this, in the likeness of sinful flesh, what conclusion can you draw? He was exactly as I am, with the sinful propensities. Sure. Oh, yes. No doubt about it. Now, let me read to you a third passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Again, a Pauline statement. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, I'm interested in verse 14 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature. It's true, the word nature is not in the original. That's correct. It's not in there. But since the human beings share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same. Is this the same nature, in order to make the text understandable? All right, no objection there. Have you noticed, since human beings share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same. Now, what does that mean, he partook of the same? He took part. And what does likewise mean? Same fashion, the same manner. And then you have the 17th verse there. The 17th verse, which adds, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Like unto his brethren in every respect. So those are the four passages we could put on the blackboard. Philippians 2, Romans 8, and two passages in Hebrews 2, which tell us that God sent his son in the likeness of men, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he likewise partook of the same flesh and blood, and that he was in every respect like unto his brethren. So what conclusion would a group of Muslims draw from these four passages? It's very difficult to avoid the conclusion that he did not have very difficult not to come to the conclusion that Jesus was exactly like as I am. And I understand and I respect those who think so, the more so that I share the same view for a certain number of years. On the basis of those passages, I can understand that. The likeness of men, the likeness of sinful flesh, he partook of the same flesh and blood, and he was in every respect like unto his brethren. I can understand why honest, sincere Christian believers, very few outside the Seventh-day Adventist Church, by the way, that should tell us something. But I can understand why some among us have come to the conclusion that Jesus had the sinful propensities that we do have ourselves. But there is a second group of biblical passages. That's paradoxical, but it is there. And we need to look at that. We need to look at those two. And again, we have Paul, who is talking to us in his second epistle to the Corinthians. Would you open your Bibles to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, in one of the most encouraging and beautiful passages dealing with salvation, where Paul develops the theme of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for God, and beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. Hey, but how could we be reconciled to God, being sinful? How could we? Then comes the famous statement of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, verse 20, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For, because, says Paul, for our sake he made him to be sin, he who knew no sin. He made him to be sin, he who knew no sin. Now, please, do not interpret that to mean that he made him to sin. It's not the same thing at all. He made him to be sin. He looked at him as being the sin bearer. It's not that he made him to sin. No. He made him to be sin. Do you have something else in your translations there? I'm using the RSV. Do you have any other translation? He made him to be sin. Do you have an offering for sin in your translation?
Well, it's in the NIV.
Yeah, well, it's true. An offering for sin, that is really an interpretation.
Now, he made him to be sin.
He made him to be sin. Well, then the statement adds, not that he had no sin. That's not what the Greek text says. But as we have it here, he who knew no sin. Now, what does that mean, that he knew no sin? Well, at least it means that he did not commit sin. So, at least that much. But why doesn't he say that he did not commit sin? He says he knew no sin. Well, he's obviously trying to tell us something a little beyond the fact that he did not commit sin. He knew no sin. Sin was not part of his experience. Now, what is? There will be time for questions and answers when I'm through. I'm asking you kindly to wait till I have made the presentation, and then I hope there will be some time left, but there will be questions and answers. I hope so, at least. And we will have, especially in coming days, time for questions and answers. He knew no sin. You know, in the Bible, to know is not just an intellectual phenomenon. In the Bible, to know is intellectual and experiential. To know God is not just to accept the 27 fundamental beliefs. It's to experience Him in our hearts. As I said this morning, orthodoxy is very good, but orthopraxis is at least as important. The practice of the Christian belief. He knew no sin. Now, let me ask you a question. We need to define sin. It is strange. Adventists are some group of Adventists are the only ones who have a problem with the definition of sin. It's very interesting. Now, I cannot say that there is a hidden agenda there, because I did not have a hidden agenda. I do not know. But I do not see why we have a problem there. The problem is very simple. If you ask a Seventh-day Adventist for a definition of sin, what will he or she tell you? That's it. Your consensus and your choral statement there, reflects very much the Adventist understanding of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. And where is that? Remember? 1 John chapter 3. Verses 4 and 5 there. Sin is a transgression of the law. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I have no intention of saying that I'm better versed than the Apostle John. Sin is the transgression of the law. There is no doubt about it. The transgression of the law is sin. It is a choice. It is an act. There's no doubt about it. The problem with us is elsewhere. The problem with us is that we haven't picked up a concordance. We have not picked up a concordance of the scriptures and looked at other passages who define sin. We just go for that one, probably because of our insistence on the keeping of the commandments. It may be that that has influenced our insistence, our emphasis on that passage, regarding Sabbath keeping. So we have had a tendency to emphasize that particular passage. That may be what has happened. But what is interesting, that if we opened up a concordance to the scriptures, and we do not need one published by Seventh-day Adventists, we pick up an exhaustive concordance to the scriptures, and we discover that sin is something else also. I would like to show it to you. Open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans. What would we do without the Epistle to the Romans? Probably Paul is the theologian among the apostles, and his Epistle to the Romans is unquestionably the most theological or doctrinal writing of the apostle. Romans chapter 7. Do you remember what we find in Romans 1? You always need to put a text in the context. the immediate one and the general one. Do you remember what Romans 1 is about, the first chapter? We are all lost. I mean, all Gentiles are lost. All of them are lost and without excuse. Romans 2, all the Jews are lost. Also. And then Romans 3, both groups are lost. And comes the beautiful passage, verses 21 and following, that while we all come under the condemnation of the law, we are freely justified by His grace through the offering, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be an expiation for our sins, to be accepted by faith. That's Romans 3. Then Romans 4. Remember Romans 4? What about the Old Testament saints then? How were they saved? What about Abraham? Remember Romans 4? Romans 4 and 5? It's when Abraham also was saved by grace. His faith was reckoned unto him. Not his works before circumcision. There is a development in the epistle. Romans 6. That the application for you. That is to say, well, let us face them. If Jesus Christ died for us, then we should consider ourselves as dead to sin and living for Christ. Amen. Then comes Romans 7. Then comes Romans 7, where he goes back to the theme of living for Christ. And then he makes this, he of course, in his development, then he said, I don't know, wait a minute, I got a problem there, you know. We want to live for Christ. We want to give ourselves to Christ. We belong to Christ saved by grace. What about our sinning? What do we do with that? And so he writes, Romans chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I, Paul, am sold under sin. Hey, what is that? That's the transgression of the law? I'm sold under sin? Maybe. Well, I don't want to put on the blanket to my side of the bed. I want to let you have some part of the blanket too, because the knives can be cold, you know. So maybe it is still the transgression of the law. Look at the next verse, verse 15. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, and I do the very thing I hate. Sounds familiar? Sounds familiar? Let's read it again. He's dealing with very practical things. Verse 15. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, and I do the very thing I hate. Now, says Paul, verse 16, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but it is sin which dwells within me. Now, if you told me that, I would say, cop out. I would say, cop out. You tell me that I cannot do what I want to do, and I do the things I do not want to do. Sounds familiar? It's not me, it's sin within me. I'm not responsible. Cop out. Now, this is not a cop out. This is written under inspiration. So please, brothers and sisters, let's listen. This is in the scriptures. This is for our instruction. Now what is it then, says Paul, that leads me to sin? To fall into sin in spite of the fact that I do not want it. What is it? Let's read it again. Verse 17. So then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. What is that sin? It's called sin. It's not acts of sin. It's not choice, sin as choice. It is sin as a condition in which we are born. It is a state in which Paul says he is. Now you may try to get out of this by saying, but that applies to his pre-conversion experience. Well, the burden of evidence is on your shoulder. To get it across clearly, what would we do? We would underline it. There was no underlining in ancient manuscripts, so he repeats it. Listen. He says then, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells within me. that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but it is sin which dwells within me. He says it a second time. In other words, he's telling me, Raoul, I have something important to share with you. We have told about salvation and justification and Abraham and how we should devote ourselves to Christ. But I want you to be aware, Raoul, that there is in you a principle with which you are born that I call sin. Now, if you do not accept it, reject it at least on the basis of the scriptures, please. No reasoning, no philosophical statement. You couldn't run far anyway. But, I mean, do it on the basis. That's what I care about. What do I find in this book? That's what I care about. I want to hear what that book has to say on the topic. And then we'll go to the servant of the Lord, which has received the same spirit. And we should listen to what she has to say. But as she tells us so often, let's first go here and find out what it says. And then we shall listen to what she has to tell us about it. So now, what do we know now? We know that Jesus was a genuine human being, as we are. But we are trying to find out physically speaking, he did bear the consequences of Adam's sin. And by the way, I might as well mention it now that 10 minutes from now, there is that famous issue of original sin. No. Now, don't talk about original sin except if you believe in it. Because original sin is an expression, is a label in theology that means what it says. And you cannot use it in another sense except if you intend to confuse people. It reminds me of one of my granddaughters. They are 19 and 23 now, but not when the youngest one was about 2.5 years old. We were eating together, and all of a sudden she turns to my wife and she says, "Oh, Grandma, my stomach hurts. Stomach hurts. Stomach hurts. Now, where does it hurt?" "There, Grandma. There." She had hurt my wife, who suffered from a poor stomach at the time, sort of an ulcer, you know. She had hurt my wife say, "My stomach hurts. My stomach hurts." So she was hurting, so she said, "My stomach hurts. But don't call that the stomach, please. Because if you call that the stomach, we can't understand each other anymore." The same thing about original sin. Original sin is a doctrine, a teaching, advocated by the Roman Catholic Church and by most mainline Protestant denominations, which claims that when Adam sinned, we sinned with Adam. We were in him. There are various explanations suggested. The term is seminally in him. Semen, the seed. We were as little seeds in Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. And since we sinned, we are born with the guilt of Adam's sin. That's original sin. That's the teaching. And this is why Roman Catholics felt the necessity to wash away the macula of sin by the baptismal waters as early as possible, by the age of 8 days of any child that was born, to rescue the child from the consequences of original sin. That's how they came to it. So when you speak of original sin, be aware of what you are talking about and how people understand you. But, brothers and sisters, we know what sin is now. Two things. Sin is an act, a transgression, a choice in contradiction with God's will. And sin is also a condition, a state in which we find ourselves from the day we are born. It's with us there. How transmitted, I do not know. But what I do know, if I do not bear the guilt of Adam, I bear the consequences of Adam's sin. That's for sure. In other terms, I'm not as tall as Adam was. I'm not as bright as he could have become, or as he was. I lose my hair, which he did not. I mean, all kinds of infirmities. There's other consequences. And those consequences include moral liabilities. That is to say, I am born with propensities to sin. In other words, I am born with an inclination toward, a leaning toward sinning, with the possibility of doing good. He was created with a leaning propensities to good, with the possibility of sinning. I am born with leaning toward evil, thanks to Christ, with the possibility to do good. Apart from Christ, I cannot even hope to do good. Apart from Christ, those propensities are irresistible. There is a bent in me toward self-centeredness, toward rebellion. So that is sin. May I remind you that sin is both the transgression of the law and a condition in which we are born, a condition of rebellion against God. Now, brothers and sisters, when the Bible says that in him, that he knew no sin, what does it mean, you think? In the light of the scriptures, he knew no sin. It's not only that he did not commit sin, but sin as a condition in which we were born, and we are born, did not exist in his case. But now, wait a minute. Aren't you stretching the text a little too much? I would like to read to you a couple of other statements. I would like to read to you from John, who tells us that sin is a transgression of the law. In his first epistle, I would like to read first epistle of John, chapter 3. A moment ago, we looked at verse 4. Sin is a transgression of the law. Now, verse 5. Notice verse 5. Verse 5. You know that he, Jesus, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In him there is no sin. Now, I tell my students, do not neglect the study of the original languages of the scriptures. We don't need that to be saved, thank God. The scriptures have been written to be understood by the simplest mind, as long as we are willing to learn and desirous to obey and call on the Spirit of God to give us the strength to obey. We do not need Hebrew and Greek to understand the scriptures. But I must admit that at times they help us to get a better understanding of the scriptures. And here is something very interesting. John, in his epistle, talks about sinning. Oh yes, it's a very short epistle, 5 chapters. Very short epistle. Several times talks about sinning. And he uses a very interesting verb, hamartano, which means to sin. And he uses it before the 3rd chapter, and he uses it after the 3rd chapter. But when he comes to Jesus, he does not use it. That is very curious. He does not use it about Jesus. He uses it in the next verse. Notice the next verse. Verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. He goes back to it. Sins. But in verse 5, he does not say that. He says, he does not sin. He says, in him there is no sin. John is again trying to tell us something particular. In Jesus there is no sin. And if sin is not only the transgression of the law, but also a condition in which we are, I'll let you draw the conclusion. Now, who is the best commentator of John? Ralph Dederon? No. Ellen White? Getting close. Who is the best commentator of John? John himself. So let's go to his gospel. Let's go to the Gospel of John and see what he has to say on the subject again. And here I read in John chapter 14, a well-known passage, but I would like to read it to you because it is relevant to what we are studying here. John chapter 14, verse 30. Now, I want you to look in your versions, in your translations. And I will be asking you the question. John 14, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no power over me. What do you have in your versions instead of he has no power over me? He has no hold on me. That's nice. What else? He has nothing in me. I want you to know that this is exactly what the original text says. He has nothing in me. Satan has nothing in me. The text is so clear, so powerful, that translators are tempted to interpret it. Instead of saying, Satan has nothing in me, which is hard to admit. Satan has nothing in me. They say, Satan has no power over me. Of course, if he had nothing in him, he had no power over him. It's correct. I mean, it is theologically correct. But it is, as far as the translation is concerned, incorrect. Or to say that Satan has no hold over me. Sure, it's correct. But the text says, Satan has nothing in me. Now, if Satan has nothing in me, my brothers and sisters, I cannot say that because there are propensities to sin in me, tendencies to self-centeredness that are there. Now, you'll ask me the question, then how could he be tempted then? We'll come to that. We'll come to that. Don't worry. You are condemned to 5 sessions. If you want to follow me, to 5 sessions, and we'll deal with those things one step at a time. But for the time being, we are trying to understand one thing. How it is that Jesus, revealed in the scriptures as fully God and fully human, what kind of human nature was his, and we find ourselves confronted with 2 apparently contradictory passages. Doesn't that look in contradiction to say, he came in the likeness of men? God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He likewise partook of the same nature. And then at the other side say, in him there is no sin. He knew no sin. Satan has nothing in me. When we understand what sin means, not just an action, not just a transgression of the law, but also a condition. I mean, but the scriptures are not in contradiction with themselves. We have difficulties, and the problem with us, you see, that was the problem with me at the beginning. We have tendency. See, we Westerners, we are strange animals, I tell you, we really are. We want things to be clear, neat, put in boxes, with no gray zone. It's either black or white, but no gray zone. It has to be clearly defined. That's thanks to the achievements of our scientific, rational world. We have been able to do that. But it plays tricks on us. I mean, we don't want contradictions. We feel ill at ease when something is not clearly stated. The Hebrew mind is much more interested in what a thing is there for than in what a thing is in itself. It's very interesting. I can give example after example of that. And I think there is an explanation to that apparent contradiction. I think there is. I believe, personally, and if you don't share my view, we can still be good friends. I believe that the everlastingly pre-existent Word of God came to Mary. I don't believe in the Immaculate Conception. Some of my friends on the other side, they are not exactly my friends, but they accuse me of believing in the Immaculate Conception. I know that I come from a Roman Catholic background, but that's nothing to do with what I believe regarding the person of Christ. I believe that the everlastingly pre-existent Word of God became flesh. And when he came out of Mary's bosom, of Mary's womb, he was exactly like as we are, fallen nature. In every respect, fallen nature. I want to underline that. I believe it. Bearing the consequences of Adam's sin, except in one area, the propensities to sin. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is not the second Moses. And he's not the second Dederon. He is the second Adam. And he had to be like Adam, at least in one area, in order to overcome, possibly, where Adam had failed. He was already fighting against tremendous odds in comparison with Adam. When you compare the two, when the first temptation comes around, in the wilderness, all alone, by himself, without anybody else, hungry, and Adam in a garden with a companion, not alone, bountiful things around him. He's the second Adam, not the second Moses or the second John the Baptist. He has to be somehow related to Adam. I believe, brothers and sisters, that as the angel told Mary and recorded in the Gospel according to Luke, when he told her that she would be pregnant from the Holy Spirit, he told her that that holy child will be called Jesus. Holy, undefiled, says the epistle to the Hebrews. Holy, undefiled. He came out of Mary's womb to live the life we live. To pick up the fight where Adam had failed. And no, he did not come to show to humanity that Raoul Dederon, not born again, can live without sinning. There's no need to show that in heaven. Everybody knows it's not possible that Raoul Dederon, unregenerate, can live without sinning. He came to earth as the second Adam to show that Adam did not need to yield to sin. That Adam did not need to yield to the temptation. That's why he came. And we shall see as we study together. Tomorrow I want us to go through some statements from Ellen White. And I'll give you the two sides, because you will discover, and it shocks people, two groups of statements in Ellen White. Why would we be shocked? It's the same spirit as in the Scriptures. We have the two groups of statements. And then we shall look into the temptations of Christ, which are probably the best example of the reality of his humanity. And we shall try, in all due respect, taking off our shoes from of our feet, because we are walking on holy ground. We shall try to understand. And we may learn a few things, not only regarding the temptations of Jesus and his human nature, but also regarding our own temptation and our own struggle, because that's why it is recorded in the Scriptures. I believe that Jesus was exactly like as I am in every respect, except because he is the second Adam. And that's not my invention. He is the second Adam. He did not have the moral vicissitude, the moral nature of Adam after the fall, but Adam's moral nature before the fall. He started again where Adam had failed. Against tremendous odds, he started where Adam had failed. And he was able to win the victory. And we shall see how he did it. And we may learn something for our own Christian life, because there is no excuse for sinning in our lives, no more than in Adam's life or in Jesus' life. We shall be able to look at that. But together, we should try to understand, brother and sister, as the Scriptures tell us, that it is a mystery, as Paul says. In other words, not something that we cannot understand. That's not the meaning of mystery in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, the meaning of mystery is something that we cannot reach on our own, but only if we are informed about it. That's the meaning of mysterion in the Scripture. Something we can know only because we have been told about it. It is indeed a mystery, something that we can know only because it has been revealed to us. to recognizing that man that was walking the streets of Bethlehem or Nazareth or Jerusalem, God in the flesh. No human eyes could see that. And to recognize in Jesus dying on the cross, the substitutionary sacrifice who dies in our place to give us life eternal, we to distinguish between that cross and all the others that were erected in that year, we need a revelation from God. And this is what we shall be doing. And I ask God's Spirit to help us and guide us to reflect upon what I said today and help us in the coming days. Now we have about 20 minutes left. If you have questions you would like to ask, you are more than welcome to come up with them. You raised your hand a moment ago, yes.
Would you relate Genesis 3:5
to what I have been saying? Let's open the Bible. The question is, could you relate or would you relate, I think he said. Genesis 3:5 to what you have been saying. Genesis 3:5 is the story of Eve's temptation. And if you don't mind, doctor, if you don't mind, brother, I request permission to cover it in 2 days because we shall be looking into the issue of temptation, as I said. And I think that for us to understand the temptations of Jesus, the second Adam, we have to go back first to the temptation of the first Adam. And by understanding the temptation of the first Adam, we can understand the temptations of the second. Ellen White says, very clearly, Ellen White says that in the wilderness of temptation, Jesus stood on the same ground as Adam was, facing the test that Adam had failed to endure, and on the same ground. Therefore, I think we should look at that particular time. Yes?
The question was not on the point of temptation.
Oh.
The question was...
On the part of sinning?
No. The statement made by Satan, was that a correct statement?
Oh, I'm sorry.
You see, that...
That I can answer right away.
You understand?
Yes. I mean, was Satan correct when he said that if Eve and Adam ate of the fruit, they would become like God, knowing good from evil?
Did God know good from evil?
I beg your pardon?
I said, did God know good from evil?
Yeah.
He didn't have the experience of sin.
Well, you gave the answer. You gave the answer. In other words, there are two ways of knowing good and evil. For us, there is the theoretical knowledge of good and evil and the experiential one. We know good and evil even if we haven't gone through it. In God's case, he does not have the experiential knowledge of good and evil, and it was one of Satan's lies. It was part of Satan's lie to have enticed the woman in believing that.
That was another point you asked. Well, how did Adam differ from Christ? This was one of those cases that I suggest to you. Adam was different from Christ in that he didn't understand, hadn't experienced sin.
Yes, he understood the experience of sin after sinning. But we do not need the experience of, we do not need the knowledge of sin after experiencing it. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that a physician needs to go through all the illnesses in order to know what they are? Do you think a physician needs to experience every single human illness and sickness before he can advise somebody? No. There's no need to have experiential knowledge of evil in order to know what it is. I saw a sister's hand there. Yes, sister. I would like you to repeat that because I didn't hear it and it seems amusing. I think you, but that was not the question, I'm sure. No, you're asking the question.
Propensity was possible with Jesus, but he didn't allow it because he maintained perfect communion with the Father.
Oh, yeah.
Therefore, Jesus has no sin in him.
I think you are right. Jesus could have acquired propensities.
Right.
Because in my case, and in your case, we are born with inborn propensities, inherited propensities, and there are acquired propensities that we can add to them.
Right.
So Jesus could very easily have developed propensities to sin. You are very correct. Now let's see the other side here now. Yes, sister? Speak loud so they can hear you.
As I've been presenting the word into what I've been interpreting, where we no longer choose to sin because Christ did, he closed our humanity closed his duty, then it seems the conclusion in my thinking that propensity from sin and his duty closed us will gradually be, at that time, removed.
If you allow me to be polite with you, I would say you are reasoning things out. You may want to find out if this is what we find in the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Make sure first of that, because we are very easily beguiled by what sounds logical to our Western mind. In our Western world, logic, rational, is the criterion of truth. I think there is truth in what you are saying, but I will suggest to you another solution 2 days from today. Well, why don't you turn around?
No, you don't need to turn around. Stay.
Okay, deity was clothed by humanity, and that when we choose to serve God and submit ourselves to Him, His deity will clothe our humanity, which He had no propensity to sin, and so as our image is conformed into His image, we will no longer have that propensity to sin.
I think you are correct. I will simply say, in other words, in a couple of days, I would be a little reluctant to say that His divinity covers my human propensities. I would say that His impeccable humanity without the propensities covers my human propensities. That may be the only point on which I would make a difference. All right? The other side? Nobody over there? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Speak loud, we don't hear you. The terrestrial dimension. Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, of course, it is natural for me to limit the issue of sin and to look at it within the confines of my terrestrial experience. But it is broader than that. You're right. All right, let's go back to that side. Yes, sister. I'm trying to give to the sister the same chance as the man, because I have a wife who will tell you that she's not a theologian. There is a lot of common sense in what she says, I tell you. Yes.
In relation to what the sister just said, as we allow Christ to cover us, I would rather than say propensity to sin, we lose the desire to sin. Sister White tells
sure,
us that.
Sure. We have to come to the point that it is no longer a desire as long as Christ covers us. Because as soon as He no longer covers us, the monster shows its ugly head again. It's really not disappear. It's simply there under the power of Christ. All right? This side?
Dr. Dedern, earlier in your lecture, you equated, from what I understood, moral liability as being the same thing as sinful propensities. Did I hear you correctly on that?
I would say that moral liabilities is broader than the propensities to sin, but the propensities to sin are part of the moral liabilities, and we are here considering the issue of the propensities to sin.
My interest here then would be to see if you would equate as well, or at least make a comparison between moral liabilities and moral degeneracy. Would you describe a difference there?
I would say that the moral liabilities are the result of the moral degeneracy. Yes. That's what I would say. The moral infirmities come from the fact that I am morally degenerate. Yeah. Like the moral abilities are the result of my being born again. The same thing. On this side here, well, let's give that, since there's nobody here, we'll give this.
I have a question about what would be in Christ's humanity that would be like us, that he would say, of myself, I can do nothing. He had to depend on the Father in heaven.
That is a very good question in an entirely different area, though. I believe that Jesus Christ was like we are in every respect. That is to say, he could have had a toothache. He could have lost his hair. He may have needed glasses. I mean, he had the degeneracy, the physical liabilities, which are the consequences of sin, except in the moral sphere. On the other hand, putting God first in his life, giving priority to God, was the secret of Jesus' victory. And this is why he had that continuous concern of, first of all, putting his Father's will in the first place and doing the Father's will. Would you like to ask a follow-up question?
He made the statement that of myself I can do nothing. And then he, I think it comes in near the area where he speaks about we need to be one with the Father as he was one with the Father.
I'm sorry, I did not catch that. But you're right. I of myself can do nothing and do nothing, he said also. My food is to do the will of my Father. I believe it has two meanings. Or you can apply either of them in a time, both. Whatever he did it in harmony with the Father's will. That would be one way of explaining it. The other way, which is not as obvious, but which is an undergirding way, and it may surprise you that I say so. I don't know if it will, but I believe, sister, that the miracles that Jesus performed were performed by borrowed power and not by using his own divinity. There are a few instances where we know from the servant of the Lord that divinity flashed through humanity. I have found about 22 or 3 of those. I was surprised at the number, but the CD-ROM nowadays makes available all the passages, so I don't have much merit, you see, in finding the passages. But by and large, the miracles that Jesus performed were performed by what I call borrowed power, through the Father's power, because the agreement was that he would come and live as a human being lives, like Adam.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.